Welcome back, friends, to the Big Bible Summit. We want to welcome all of those who are joining us across the country and around the world. Also, those of you who are here in person. We've had a great time studying through different Bible themes thus far in our summit. We have one final presentation that's going to be taking place now, and then we're going to be taking your Bible questions in our Q&A panel, and that's going to be at 4 o'clock Pacific time. If you have a Bible question, you can actually send that to us by just taking a picture of the QR code. You'll see it on your screen, or those here in person, you can take a picture of that QR code. You'll be able to post your question right online. And in about an hour, we're going to be answering these various Bible questions. So take advantage of that. We also want to remind you about a free offer that we have for anyone who is watching or those of you in person. You can also take advantage of that. It is the Amazing Facts Bible Symbols Chart. That's one of the offers. And it comes along with a book written by Pastor Doug called The Ultimate Resource. And in order to get this, all you have to do is text the word Bible 777 to the number 40544. That's Bible 777 to the number 40544, and that'll give you access to download these free resources that'll help you in your study of God's Word. Well, we have a theme song that we have been singing through our Bible Summit. This is probably the fifth time that we're going to be singing it. Do you have the words memorized to ancient words? If not, you should. So let's stand as we sing it for our last time, at least live at the beginning of the program, Ancient Words. Dear Father in heaven, once again, we are so grateful for your word, grateful for the opportunity to be studying. And Lord, we recognize that the Bible is your book, and in order for us to correctly understand it, we need the leading of the Holy Spirit. So once again, Father, we ask for your Spirit to come and speak to our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. Our final presentation this afternoon before our Q&A panel will be brought to us by our outreach pastor here at the Granite Bay Church. It's Pastor Jeff Wolper. And so we'll turn the time over to him.
Thank you, Pastor John. Good afternoon. I trust that you guys aren't sufficiently worn out yet. So I am speaking today on the Bible's enduring influence on humanity. Now, that sounds like quite a broad topic, would you agree? And I have quite a few slides here, and I doubt that I'll get through all of them. But what I want to share with you today is this concept of endurance. The word enduring is defined as continuing or long-lasting. The Bible has had a long-lasting influence on humanity in spite of tremendous opposition. Influence is defined as the capacity to have an effect on the character, development, or behavior of someone or something. And so certainly the Bible is the most powerful entity, if you will, or tool to change the character of sinful man into being like Jesus Christ. Let's go to our next slide. Is that up there? So number one, the Bible has endured tremendous opposition. I'd like to go to the Bible here. In Romans 8, verse 7, Paul the Apostle, someone that knew something of opposing the Christian church. In fact, he was a murderer or complicit in the death of Stephen, the first martyr, the first Christian martyr. And he writes in Romans 8, 7, that the carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can it be. And so the word enmity is another word for deep hatred, acrimony, deep animus. So the unrenewed heart, the unconverted heart, hates God. That's humanity for you, left to itself. You see, a lot of times people think that Christianity is about taking good people and making them better. That's not what the Bible explains. The Bible says that fallen sinful man is dead in sin. And what Jesus Christ and Scripture offers is that we become a brand new creation by faith in his word. You see, that's a totally different concept than being made better, some sort of improvement, new and improved. No, it's a brand new creation, those who come to the word and receive it. And so without Jesus, just know the carnal mind has deep hatred for God. I want to be converted by the word of God on a daily basis. How about you? Yeah, I don't want to have deep hatred for God. I want to be subject to his law by his grace. Also, 1 Corinthians 2:14, I believe Pastor Aaron shared this scripture. Paul again says, the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are what? They're foolishness unto him. Neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. So when I went to State College north of Atlanta in Kennesaw, Georgia, my philosophy professor proceeded to make fun of any Christians in the class. And you know, when you're 19, 20 years old and you have such a reverence or respect for your professor, you want to be like him. And so it's a big deal when you're 18, 19 and your professor is mocking, you know, Christianity. You think, well, I don't want to be an idiot. I don't want to be the village idiot and be made fun of here. And so God help us to train our young people to withstand ridicule. Amen. To make sure they're pleasing God and not man. Number two, the opposition, this opposition that we're talking about actually began in heaven. This is what the Bible brings out. In Revelation 12, 7 and 8, the Bible says that there was war in heaven. Now, this is before the creation of man. There's war in heaven, and Michael and his angels fought against the dragon, and the dragon fought and his angels and prevailed not. Hallelujah. Aren't you glad that Lucifer or Satan, the adversary, did not prevail against Jesus and his angels? Hallelujah. So there was war in heaven, this war between Michael and his angels and the dragon and his angels. And the dragon and his angels prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. Well, guess where they were cast out? Verse 9 tells us, and the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceives the whole world. And he was cast out into the earth, and his angels were cast out with him. Now, I know that modern intellectuals scoff at the idea of a great controversy between God and Satan. And I know all the intellectuals at university typically scoff at the idea that they are fallen angels. But Scripture clearly tells us that Satan and his fallen angels are here on earth. And we're living down here, and we know the effects of sin, don't we? You know, there's a reason that so much nonsense, 1 + 1 = 3, and 2 + 2 = 8, and you're like, no, it doesn't. And there's so much deception, so many derivations being promoted constantly, ad nauseum. And you're just like, what is going on? Well, number three, Lucifer's pride is what caused the great controversy. Ezekiel 28 describes what Lucifer was doing in heaven before he was finally cast out. Ezekiel 28 says, "Moreover, the word of God, word of the Lord came unto me, saying, Son of man, take up a lamentation upon the king of Tyrus. Say unto him, Thus says the Lord God, Thou seal up the sum full of wisdom and perfect in beauty." This is a description of Lucifer. "Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering, the sardius, topaz, and the diamond, the beryl, the onyx, the jasper, the sapphire, the emerald, the carbuncle, the gold, and gold. The workmanship of thy tabrets and of thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou wast created. Thou art the anointed cherub that covers." So Lucifer was one of the covering cherubs. You know, we see on the Ark of the Covenant, there's two covering cherubs. Lucifer was one of the top angels in heaven. "Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked upon, up and down in the midst of the stones of fire." So in the presence of the Father. "Thou wast perfect in thy ways from the day that thou wast created until" what? "Until iniquity was found in thee." And notice the description of this iniquity, verse 16. "By the multitude of thy merchandise, they have filled thee, the midst of thee, with violence, and thou hast sinned." It's interesting use of the word merchandise. When you think of merchandise, you think of something that's being sold, some sort of commerce. A merchant sells merchandise. And so what Lucifer was doing in heaven in all his self-worship and self-aggrandizement was selling these lies to the angels in heaven about a false concept about God. Some merchandise I don't want to buy. How about you? "By the multitude of thy merchandise, they have filled the midst of thee with violence, and thou hast sinned. Therefore, I will cast thee as profane out of the mountain of God, and I will destroy thee, O covering cherub, from the midst of the stones of fire. Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. I will cast thee to the ground. I will lay thee before kings that they may behold thee. Thou hast defiled thy sanctuaries by the multitude of thine iniquities, by the iniquity of thy traffic." Another interesting English word used here. When we think of merchandise that's being sold, and then we think of traffic, I don't think of cars. I actually think of like a drug dealer. Drug trafficking. So here is Satan, or Lucifer, in heaven, the covering, one of the covering cherubs. He's selling this merchandise, these false concepts about God, to the angels of heaven. He's trying to spread disaffection. He's trying to tell the angels of heaven, "I'm not being treated properly, and probably you aren't either." You know, the power of Satan is in his ability to obscure the truth about God's character. But the power of Jesus is in his ability to reveal the truth about God's character. I want to listen to the truth of Jesus Christ. How about you? I do not want to listen to the lies of the enemy. Well, he's selling his merchandise, and by the iniquity of his traffic, "therefore will I bring forth a fire from the midst of thee. It shall devour thee, and I will bring thee to ashes upon the earth in the sight of all them that behold thee." You know, we have a lot to look forward to, friends. this great controversy is going to come to an end. And we have trials to pass through as God's faithful followers of the Lamb. But God will be with us. Number four, God creates the world. It's in this context that we find that Scripture tells us that God creates the world when there's already this great controversy that's being waged in heaven. Lucifer and his angels are cast down here to earth, and then in that context, God creates Adam and Eve. He creates the world in 6 days. Then on the sixth day, he creates Adam and Eve. He forms them from the dust of the ground, and then he rests on the Sabbath day. I think it's wonderful that God, the crowning act of creation, is the Sabbath. We're going to come to that later. God creates the world. Psalm 33, verse 6 through 9, we're talking about the Word of God this weekend, how important it is to venerate the Scripture, how important it is to study the Bible, how important it is to continue in the Word. Jesus says in John 8, 31 through 32, "If you continue in my word, then you're my disciple indeed, and you shall know the truth." And what will the truth do? The truth will set you free. It's important to tell yourself the truth. And I'm not talking about your own truth or someone else's truth. You know, this whole concept of postmodernism where everybody has a version of truth. It's important to allow the Scripture to be the authority of your life. Amen. And to receive the truth of the revelation of God in the person of his Son, Jesus. Well, Psalm 33, 6 through 9 tells us, "By the word of the Lord were the heavens made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth." That's a powerful word, would you say? I need that type of word living in me. "He gathers the waters of the sea together as a heap. He lays up the depths in storehouses. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the inhabitants of the world stand in awe of him." I've been convicted. Sometimes I use the word awesome too freely. I need to use the word awesome to describe Jesus and his word. "All the world stand in awe of him. For he spake, and it was done. He commanded, and it stood fast." Hallelujah. John chapter 1 tells us, "In the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God." Now, the Greeks were really having a hard time when John wrote this. It was the Greco-Roman world then. In the Greek New Testament, John chooses the word logos to describe Jesus. And logos in the Greco-Roman philosophical mindset was this kind of disembodied, esoteric wisdom that would emanate from some oracle. And so when John uses the word logos to describe Jesus, and then he says the logos was made flesh, you're like... And the Greeks believed that flesh was just wicked, and the only thing that mattered was this immortal soul, this spirit, woo, you know. And it didn't matter what you did in the flesh as long as you ascended to some virtuous truth in your mind. They totally didn't understand the concept of righteousness in action. And so when John chooses the word logos to describe Jesus, it's quite interesting. He's kind of, you know, being a provocateur to the Greco-Roman world. And he's saying, in the beginning was the Logos, and the Logos was with God, and the Logos was God. The same was in the beginning with God. All things were made by him, and without him was not anything made that was made. So how was everything made? By the Word of God, by Jesus. Did you know there's whole movements in the last 150 years... And we're talking about millions of people, whole denominations that deny that Jesus even existed before he was born of Mary. There is a tremendous effort today to try to bring Jesus down to the level of the so-called, what the New Age calls, the masters of every world religion. Friends, Jesus is the creator. The Bible's very clear. He's the creator. And that's significant. Talk about an understatement. That's significant because God has given us the Sabbath to, on a weekly reminder to remember who our Maker is. And not only did he rest on the Sabbath day at creation, but he rested on the Sabbath day on the cross. He was crucified on Friday and put in the tomb on the Sabbath. So he rests both at creation and he rests at redemption. The message is God's work is completed for us at creation and his redemption is completed. What we need to learn is to follow him and his word and by faith become obedient, trusting and obedient to him. I don't know about you, but I am sometimes stubborn, a little slow in my willingness to learn. And the Lord has had to humble me to make me teachable. God help us to be what James says in 3:17, easily entreated. Number five, man was created in the image of God. I'm going to bring this out a little bit here. So man is created in the image of God. The Bible describes that we are not like from some primordial goo that was struck by lightning, and then we are some sort of single-cell amoeba that evolves into Homo sapien, and then we stand up a Homo erectus, and we scratch on cave walls. That's not what the Bible describes. The Bible describes that man is made in the image of God. That's quite a beginning, would you agree? We need to prepare our young people because they're going to go to university or they're going to be exposed to this idea that you come from nothing and you're going nowhere, so life has no meaning. I remember I picked up this young man off the side of the highway. He had a big mohawk and he had a big tattoo on his face. You know, when you get tattoos on your face, that's kind of the message of no going back. But if you have a tattoo on your face, God will take you back. Beloved, I don't know what you've been through or what you're going through, but this young man had this big circle in tattooed on his cheekbone, and I picked him up, and he said, where are you going? He said, Nashville. I said, well, I can get you halfway there. I said, what's up with the circle in on your face? He said, oh, I'm a nihilist. I said, oh, nihilism. Tell me about it. The concept of Nietzsche, the philosopher, the pastor's kid, albeit. Pray for the pastors and their families. Nietzsche said, God is dead. And this nihilism kind of came out of this concept that people not believing in God, that he is alive and he lives. And this young man proceeded to tell me in this most boyish voice. He's like in his early 20s. And I said, what are you doing out here? He says, I live on the trains. I jump trains and I shoot up heroin. I said, did you come from a rough home? He said, no, I had a good home. I said, your parents know where you are? He said, no. I said, you need to call him. I gave him $20 and the steps to Christ and made him vow to me that he would buy food and not drugs or alcohol. He said he would. But it's very important to know that we're created in the image of God. We have an incredible beginning. We have an incredible future. And we have an incredible meaning in this life because of Jesus. God said, let us make man in our image, our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the fowl of the air and over the cattle and over all the earth, over every creeping thing that creeps upon the earth. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God created he him, male and female created he them. I want to say something here, and I really believe this. You know, God could have created us any way he wanted to. But just our anatomy tells, there's a message in our body. You know, I've been able to work at a lifestyle center for the last 4 years and learn how the cells reproduce every so often. And the younger we are, our cells reproduce faster. You know, there's more mercy. There's mercy built into us. But as we get older and we're supposed to know better, you know, the cells reproduce a little slower. Don't we know it? I'm at midlife, and I'm starting to feel those cells reproducing a little slower. And but praise God, there's still mercy built in, and I'm glad for that. But I think it's interesting that God chose to make man. He formed us but from the dirt of the ground, from the clay of the ground, and breathed into our first father, Adam, the breath of life. Whew. And he chose to give us two ears in one mouth. Now, he could have put two mouths on the side of our heads, I think that would be some good pop art, you know, someone to do a painting of a person with two mouths and in one ear, because that's more emblematic of what we see in modern culture. But God gave us two ears and one mouth. I think the message is clearly this. In God's economy, in God's value system, listening is twice as important as speaking. Perhaps one of the greatest acts of humility is to listen. God, help us to be good listeners, especially to the Lord in his word. Well, I've already mentioned it. Number six, God gave man two ears and one mouth. Let's look at the scriptural or the biblical implications of that. Romans 10:17, Paul, again, someone that knew something about being stubborn, kicking against the pricks. Paul says, so then faith comes by what? Hearing, and hearing from the, or by the word of God. It's important to listen to the word of God. James 1, verse 19 says, wherefore, my beloved brethren, let every man be swift to what? Hear. You ever been told you're too quick to speak? I had an old, wise elder one time tell me in church, he says, pastor, I was a brand new pastor quite a while ago, and he said, pastor, you speak up too quickly. Now, he was 80 years old, so he had earned that right. You know, you collect wisdom over the years. And he had been a missionary for a long time, and I said, tell me about it. And he says, you need to slow down. Don't react. Listen before you say anything. And I said, okay, I need help. James 3:17, the Bible says, but the wisdom that is from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, and easy to be entreated. Say it with me. Easy to be entreated. On three. One, two, three. Easy to be entreated. What's the opposite of being easily entreated? Stubborn. This really steps all over my toes. I said, Lord, help me to be easily entreated by your word. Help me to be teachable. I remember my third grade teacher sent my report card home, and in the grading system in North Atlanta where I grew up, you didn't get A's and B's and C's and D's. You got E's and S's and like S plus and S minus and N's. N was like an F. I didn't get an N, but I got an S. Follows instruction well. And then I remember a college professor came to me and he says, Jeff, you know, we really like you, the professors. We get together and talk about the students and the potential that they have, but you know your problem? I said, what's that? He said, you're so unteachable. I said, and as I kind of recall, I don't remember if it was then or later, I started to think of like, well, this is why, if you guys would teach, you know, and I just, thankfully, I didn't say anything. You know, there's a time to be stubborn, right? There's a time to, like, not just, like, drink in whatever's being taught. But if it's the word of God, drink it in. Be easily entreated. You know, it's relaxing when you read the word of God and you don't have to be afraid that you're swallowing a hook. It's like, oh, good. You know, it's peaceful. There's not like some hand behind its back, like trying to get you. It's like, the Lord's like, no, it's an embrace I want to give you. Number seven, God gives man the Sabbath at creation. Now, this is significant. Genesis 2, 1 through 3, thus the heavens and the earth were finished and all the host of them. And on the seventh day, God ended his work. I was looking at the clock. And on the seventh day, God ended his work, which he made, and he rested on the seventh day from all his work, which he had made. And God blessed the seventh day and sanctified it, because that in it he had rested from all his work, which God created and made. Hallelujah. Aren't you glad that the first full day God gives man is a day of rest? Isn't that nice? It's just, you know, he makes paradise, and then he gives Adam, a woman, a helpmate comparable to him, and then he says, now, first day, you get the day off. We're just going to rest on the Sabbath, and we're going to commune together. And I imagine they probably went through a nature walk, and God just like, they enjoyed communion face to face. You know, the book of Isaiah chapter 66, the last chapter, the last verses in the book of Isaiah says, in the new heavens and the new earth, we're going to come together on every Sabbath day. You know, if the Sabbath was at creation and the Sabbath is in the new heavens and the new earth, then why wouldn't the Sabbath mean something now? We're not saved by obedience to the law. We're saved by grace through faith, not of works, lest any man should boast, but we're judged by our works. And Jesus says in John 14, 15, if you love me, keep my commandments. Well, so I want to kind of bring out just how much opposition just the creation week has endured. There's been all sorts of theories since textual or higher criticism has arrived in the 18th century. And they are now questioning in that there wasn't really literal 7 days. There was gaps of billions of years between this day and that day, and the creation week doesn't really mean anything. You know, in the French Revolution, to try to be an affront to the Bible, affront to Christianity, they just decided to get rid of the seven-day week. You know, every bit of time, every demarcation of time is based on physical science, physical law. You know, the earth, how long does it take for the earth to rotate one time on its axis? I should tilt it after the flood. So how long does it take for the earth to spin one time? 24 hours. And then while the earth is spinning one time every 24 hours, how long does it take for there to be a month? What's the demarcation of physical science that gives us a month? So while the earth is spinning on its axis, giving us a day for every 24 hours, the moon is spinning around the earth once every 30 days, approximately. And then, so we get the concept of days and months. And then how long does it take for the earth, while all this spinning is going around, to go around the sun? The Jewish calendar would tell us about 360 days. Now it's 365 days, but you get the idea. So it takes about 365 days, give or take, for the earth to go around the sun. And you can break all that down into minutes, into seconds, into hours, and all that. But here's a question. Why a 7-day week? There's nothing in science, there's no physical law in the world that says, 7 days. It's not there. So it begs the question to the intellectually honest atheist, hey, why are we have 7 days every week? Creation. Talk about an enduring influence on humanity. The scripture, we still have 7 days a week, don't we? And so the atheist can rage against the scripture and mock the young student and be a bully and be pretty proud of himself or herself as he denigrates and makes fun of the little student that is insecure and trying to establish his identity or her identity and then, you know, make him lose his faith. But he still counts time 7 days a week. I just love that. And the 7-day week is significant because we see both at the French Revolution, they tried to make it 10 days, and then at the Bolshevik Revolution, they changed it up. They went to 5 days. And both times it didn't last. And if you look at almost every language, the seventh day is almost translated in almost every language as some version of Shabbat or Sabbath. I love that. I love that. That just makes me smile. That's enduring influence of the scripture on humanity. Well, Adam and Eve, we find rebel and sin against God. I'm going to have to move through this quickly. We're told that the serpent is more subtle than any of the beasts of the field, and now his trafficking and his merchandise that he was selling in heaven, he now brings his derivations to man. And he starts with Eve, and he suggests to her, subtly, albeit, has God said you shall not eat of every tree of the garden? Notice the subtle implication. The serpent is trying to suggest that somehow that God is capricious, that God is arbitrary. And he's trying to make God look like he's holding out on Eve. When in fact, the Lord had just told them, of every tree of the garden you may freely eat, just not one tree. Now, can you imagine a government that only has one law? You know, how does the Bible influence humanity? James Madison, one of the founding fathers of this country, said the government that governs the least is the best. That's a Christian concept. You want to raise your children to be obedient, you give them a few consistent rules that you're not being a hypocrite with, but you're living up to it yourself, and they're fair, and it's ideal to live out in the country where you can tell them yes all the time. Hey, Dad, can I go outside? Yeah, go outside. Go play with the dog and the chickens and jump on the trampoline. You're not living in the city, you know, and like, oh, no, you can't go outside. No, you know. And you're able to tell your children yes all the time. And then when you tell them no, it's reasonable. Few times, like, well, no, like, well, let's consider this. This is one of the first revelations of God's character, is that his government is fair and it's not capricious, it's not onerous, it's not tons of rules. For a youngest sibling, I love this concept of God. You see, you give me too many rules and I just, there's something in me, it's almost visceral. It's like, Lord, help me to just not be rebellious. Well, the serpent tried to trick Eve with a false concept of God as he's trafficking his merchandise now on earth. Has God said you should not eat of every tree of the garden? The woman speaks to the serpent, not a good idea. We may eat of the fruit of the trees of the garden, but of the fruit of the tree in the midst of the garden, God has said you should not eat of it, lest neither shall you touch it, lest you die. You know the story. The serpent says to the woman, you shall not surely die. And we still have this concept, this lie that's going around that wicked people live eternally in a lake of fire, even right now, and God somehow enjoys it, otherwise he wouldn't allow it. And that's a whole nother study, but those who don't give their life to Jesus, they perish. There's not eternal torment. And that's a whole nother study, but that false concept about God makes God worse. It makes in the mind of people that it really dig into that, like, well, now, wait a second. I thought Hitler was wicked, and he was. But God is torturing people in hell for eternity? Well, they only lived to be 30. Doesn't seem like justice. It's such a relief to find out the Bible doesn't teach that. Amen. Oh, my Lord, talk about a relief. You can follow God from a motivation of love and not confused fear. Well, the serpent said unto the woman, you shall not surely die. That's a lie. For God doth know that in the day that you eat thereof, your eyes will be opened, and you shall be as gods, knowing good and evil. Another lie. It's interesting. There's a concept that's been rolled out, and I was confronting this in some of my training. Of a new Jesus Christ. There was a French Jesuit in 1952 named Teilhard Deschardins that said we need to come up with a new Jesus Christ because that's the only way we're going to unite all the world religions. And Teilhard Deschardins is considered like the father of the new age. This is not like some people selling crystals at the flea market. This is people in high places. And he came up with this new Jesus Christ called the Cosmic Christ. And he said that the world is going to evolve to a point where mankind realizes that they are deity. He called it the Omega Point. And when mankind realizes that they are God, then he called him the great cosmic Christ is going to come and unify all world religions. And you think, well, phew, I'm so glad that hasn't caught on. It's actually heavily represented in the UN. This is not conspiracy theory. This is just what we're dealing with in our world today. This opposition to Scripture. Friends, there's one way to the Father. His name is Jesus. It's not multiple choice. Jesus is not some master on the level of all the other world religions. He's the Son of God. There's only one way back to the Father, and that's through Jesus Christ, the sacrifice of Jesus, through the blood atonement of the Lamb of God. And we should never apologize for that. Now, preach it in love, but preach it, please. Teach it. Well, I'm going to have to move on quicker. Number 8, sinful man is afraid of God's word. So what's the result of sin? Now we see that sinful man is afraid of God's word. This is very important because early we read in Romans 8:7 that the carnal man is enmity with God. And now we see, you want to see, what does sinful man look like as soon as he sins? Adam and Eve give evidence of this as soon as God pursues them in the garden in Genesis chapter 3. God comes in the garden in the cool of the day. In the morning, he says, Adam, where are you? Now, God knew where Adam was. It was kind of a rhetorical question. And I think sometimes God asks us questions for us to consider ourselves, like, you know, where am I? How did I get here? How did I get like this? And he knows where we are. He knows how we got there. But sometimes, you know, we need to consider. And number 8, sinful man is now afraid of God's word and hides from his presence. We read about this in Genesis 3. The Bible says in verse 8, and they heard the voice of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and Adam and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God amongst the trees of the garden. And the Lord God called unto Adam and said, where are you? And he said, I heard your voice in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked. I hid myself. Now, I know today we live in a culture that says, you know, don't body shame me. I can be naked and be unashamed about that. But, you know, once that lie subsides and people still deal with the shame of sin that we all have faced, you know, it strips our dignity from us. That's what sin does. And we all have been victimized by it. But praise God, Jesus came to empower us and to save us. He doesn't want us to be victims. He wants to cover our shame. Hallelujah. He doesn't want to expose us and get the whole class laughing at us. He covers our shame. And number 9, it should be, sinful man is now proud and self-worshiping. We get evidence of this. Jesus says in the scripture that out of the abundance of the heart, what does the mouth do? And so we get evidence of what sinful man is like almost immediately. Verse 11, and he said, who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree whereof I commanded that you shouldn't eat? And the man said, well, I take full responsibility for this. You want to talk about a loss of dignity? What kind of a sniveling position is a man in to throw his wife under the bus, and then God as well in the whole process? I've just described to you not only Western civilization, but the whole world for the past 6,000 years. Because this is what fallen man does. The unrenewed heart, the unconverted heart, will not take responsibility. It will exalt self at the expense of those closest to them. This is what pride and self-worship looks like. It's hard for love to grow in that type of a construct. Hast thou eaten of the tree that I commanded that you should not eat? And the man said, it's the woman who you gave to be with me. She gave me of the tree, and I did eat. And the Lord God said unto the woman, what is this you have done? And the woman, not much better. The serpent beguiled me, and I did eat. So later in the book of Exodus, we're going to get the revelation of the law of God, the Ten Commandments. The first four commandments deal with our relationship with God. The last six deal with our relationship with our fellow man. And notice that Adam says, this woman who you gave me, I can't be held responsible for this. Hey, God, do a better job. Get me a better wife. And hey, this woman. And that's basically what unconverted men still do to this day. That's why we need to be converted on a daily basis. To love our wives like Christ loves the church with an unconditional love. And give ourselves. You know, you can't be a generous giver unless you see the generous heart of the Father that he gave Jesus. You know, we all at our default have a mentality of scarcity. But God wants to divest us of that scarcity mentality and give us a mentality of abundance. That we can give. You can't give what you don't have. God, help us to receive the gospel from the word. Well, number nine, the first gospel promise from God to man is made. God tells the serpent, because you have done this, you are cursed above all the cattle, above all the beasts of the field. Time is going. Upon thy belly shalt thou go, and dust shalt thou eat all the days of thy life. I will put enmity between thee and the woman, between thy seed and her seed. It shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise his heel. And so ever since this time, you have two groups of people. You have those who are the seed of the woman. Ultimately, Jesus would be born of woman. That would be the church, the Christian church, who follow the word of God. And then those who don't, the seed of the serpent. I've heard some people say, and I've done this before, well, everybody is a child of God. That's not what the Bible teaches. In fact, later we're going to look at it, and I don't know if we're going to have time, but John chapter 8, Jesus is talking to the religious leaders in his day, right around verses 37 to 44, and they're all arguing with him. They're Pharisees. They're teachers of the law. And they're trying to kill Jesus. And Jesus is saying, look, if you'll continue in my word, then you'll be my disciple and you'll be free. You'll know the truth and the truth will set you free. And they say, well, we've never been in prison to anybody. I mean, they're a subject territory to the Roman, you know, the Roman government. I mean, talking about delusion or being deluded. You know, it's scary sometimes how we can kid ourselves, not be honest with ourselves. And they said, we've never been in prison to anybody. And he says, oh. He says, well, whoever commits sin is a slave to it. And they're still arguing how they're so righteous and he doesn't know what he's talking about. I mean, he's God. And then he tells them, he says, look, you're of your father. And why don't you listen to me? It's because my word has no place in you. And that's actually why you seek to kill me. The carnal mind is enmity against God. It's not subject to his law, neither indeed can it be. And they said, well, we're not born of fornication. Now they're really trying to get at him because they know he's the son of the carpenter and Mary, his mother, was pregnant before the marriage was, you know, and the rumor mill had it that Jesus was some illegitimate child. They didn't believe in the whole concept that Mary was impregnated by the Holy Spirit. So then they say, well, we're not born of fornication. And they're quite proud of themselves in their legalese. And he says, look, you are of your father, the devil. And his lusts you will do. And this is why you seek to kill me, because my word has no place in you. And the lusts of your father, that's what you're going to do. It's like, well. So the distinguishing characteristic between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent is quite simply the reception of the word of God. And we sadly see this almost immediately in Genesis 4, where Cain and Abel are both worshiping God. One worships the fruit of his own labor, and the other worships the lamb. God accepts Abel's worship of the lamb. Cain gets jealous, and in anger, he hits his brother and kills him. And that enmity has been repeated again and again and again ever since. the seed of the serpent who rejects the word of God will eventually be, given the opportunity and the need, will be the aggressor against the seed of the woman. History has revealed to us millions and millions and millions, 50 million Russian Orthodox and 50 million Spanish Inquisition, and on and on and on it goes. Those who want to read the Bible, you know what the Latin word heresy means? To choose for yourself. Secular historians call the time when the earth didn't have the Bible. Of course, they don't call it this, but it's still called the Dark Ages. Over 1,000 years, the world did not have the scripture. But once the Bible came out, and Luther writes it in German, Tyndale in English, Johann Gutenberg makes the printing press, and the Bible explodes to the common person and they all have access to it, it changes everything. The monarchies became Protestant. They started reading their Bibles. It's a fascinating history. There's a book called Ecclesiastical Megalomania by Robbins that details the history of when a critical mass of people in the 1500s and 1600s received the scripture and what it did to them. The monarchies started to give people freedom to have land rights. You could own land. And then people quit dying at 35 and 40, and they started wanting to work harder, and they started learning who God was. And they developed a work ethic. And then there was a huge collection of wealth in these European countries that had the scripture. They had land rights. They had property rights. And it was fascinating. It's a fascinating study. The 1500s, 1600s, 1700s, you see the word of God rising. And the world is coming out of the dark ages. Psalm 119, 105, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my path. Verse 130, the entrance of thy word gives light. 2.5 minutes. You know, the implications of the scripture and the gospel given to man has been nothing short of revolutionary. A very simple tenet is this: you will act out on other people your picture of God. It's true. If you feel condemned by God, you will be a critical person. But if your heart is at peace with God, you accept the promises of Scripture, you accept the gospel, you accept the blood of Jesus on your behalf, and you surrender your life, and you have peace, goodwill from the Father in the person of Jesus, then you'll be able to give that to others. And you won't have to be in first place. It'll be okay to be humble and just a servant. The Scripture has had a profound impact on the world in health. People, you have the health care. People started to help without interest of money. This is history. You have education, literacy exploded. People started to read the Bibles. People were encouraged to read. It had tremendous impact on society. People started learning about hygiene. Started reading Leviticus and how to have proper water. You need to deal with your waste over here and have clean water, and we should put the dead over there, and it changed people. I want to give you some homework. I encourage you to go on YouTube this afternoon or tomorrow and Google or YouTube the Kim Yol people receiving the scripture in their own language. Kim Yol, K-I-M-Y-A-L. It's such a touching video. The Kim Yol people were neighbors to the Papua New Guinean people, the cannibals. And this culture didn't have the word of God. And, you know, humanity will degrade without a knowledge of God. But once they received the word of God, no longer headhunters. Now they're on fire for Jesus. They're learning how to love. They're learning how to live. It's such a fascinating video. I encourage you to watch it. I wish I had another hour, but I don't. Friends, the Bible has endured much opposition. God help us to be easily entreated and may God's voice not find any opposition in us. Amen? God's word will accomplish that which he sent forth to accomplish, our salvation, our transformation back into the image of God. Let's pray. Loving Father, I want to just praise you for Jesus, the Word. Thank you that the Word was made flesh. Lord, the implications of Jesus being given to the human race and the Word coming to communicate to us the message of the gospel, the message of the Father of peace and goodwill, is nothing short of transformative. We pray that we would be easily entreated. We would humble ourselves and be quick to listen, slow to speak, quick to obey, slow to rebel. Help us to that end. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you, friends.